I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're obviously nearing the end of our study of this wonderful letter found in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation of believers, young Christians. They had not known Christ a very long time, but who lived in an exceedingly sinful city. I think I shared with you some time ago that Dr. Felix Rundquist referred to the church in the city of Ephesus as a beautiful rose growing in a garbage dump. And from a moral perspective, that would have been very accurate. Ephesus was an exceedingly wicked city. Its reputation extended to the time of William Shakespeare, who incorporated that concept in at least one of his plays. He had one of the characters say, "They say this town is full of wickedness." And of course it was. Well, tonight we come to chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, a very familiar passage to people who have been born-again believers very long, and yet one that I think we do well to review, because it would be my perspective that we tend to forget the very simple, basic principles that the Apostle Paul outlined in this passage of Scripture. And at the top of your study guide, you can see the title that I chose, Standing Up to Satan. In chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." One of the biggest mistakes that I think a believer in Christ can make is to think that his problems ended when he received Jesus as Savior and was born again. John W. Peterson wrote a few decades ago, "It's not an easy road we are traveling to heaven. Many are the toils on the way. But Jesus walks beside us to brighten the journey and lighten every heavy load." Well, at the top of your sheet, I have this note that the Christian life is a struggle rather than a cakewalk. I think verse 12 bears that out. The apostle wrote, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We would like life to be easy, would we not? Like everything to go smoothly, no problems, no opposition, no struggles. But that's not the way it is. And Paul used an expression here that indicates that the struggle involves hand-to-hand combat. This is not, you know, you're not talking about a headwind. You're talking about close body contact with an intimidating foe. And his language would suggest that it goes on every day. This is a continuing matter, not something you deal with once a month, once a year, but it is a daily struggle in which we are involved as born-again believers. It's a complex battle fought on many fronts. We deal with our emotions. I think those are involved in the conflict. The flesh, the sinful nature, our bodies, your mind. And the thrust of the last three chapters in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus is that this battle, while it's unavoidable and it is demanding, is a battle that can be won. We do not need to feel that we are losers in this or to experience defeat on a frequent basis. I think we should also remember that the battle can be lost and often is lost in the lives of believers. You know, the men and women of the United States military comprise what may be the finest fighting force in the world today. I'm pretty confident that it is. Every one of them goes through an extensive training process. And that training process is frequently life-changing. But you know, not one person who goes through the basic training of the United States military forces is trained for defeat. They are trained for victory. They are trained to win. Every one of them is trained to win in any conflict in which they must engage. Well, we said that spiritual conflict is inevitable in the life of a Christian. Everything in this passage, the paragraph that we're studying tonight, is designed to help you stay on your feet in your walk as a believer as you engage in this struggle. Look at it again. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. God wants you and me who know Christ as Savior to stay on our feet, not to slip, not to fall, not to be knocked down by the adversary, not to be defeated. Now, God doesn't call on us to be the aggressors in this conflict. He does call us to resist, and to resist means to hold your ground. He does want us to conquer the enemy whenever we come under attack. Having done everything, that expression means having become victorious in every way, over every foe. He wants us to stay on our feet. And the fourth bullet that you have there in your study guide says the Apostle Paul identified three actions you can take. So what are they? What has God provided for me so that I can stay on my feet and remain victorious in this daily spiritual conflict in which I am engaged? Well, action number one is to identify your enemy. I think that's clear in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. One of the first rules of military warfare is to know your enemy. You know, professional athletes, basketball players, wrestlers, whoever, watch films of their approaching opponents to identify the strengths and weaknesses of those opponents. God says you need to know your enemy. You need to understand who it is on the other side of this conflict that we engage in day by day. And that's not always easy. You know, it used to be that the rules of conventional warfare called on fighting units to wear the uniform of their branch of their country's military in order to be identifiable on the battlefield. So in World War I, World War II, generally U.S. forces knew who they were facing on the battlefields. You could tell from the uniform, the insignia, and so on. But at times, the enemy will disguise himself in order to be unrecognizable. I'm old enough to remember the war in Vietnam. And one of the obstacles faced by the U.S. military in Vietnam was the fact that it was a guerrilla war. They did not know if the shopkeeper across the street was actually a member of the opposition with grenades in a basket, a rifle hidden behind a partition, etc. And North Vietnamese dressed as civilians every day. So they became indistinguishable from the general population. The U.S. military has faced similar factors in the war in Iraq during the last number of years. Well, the point is that the Christian's enemy in spiritual warfare is a master of disguise. He is not recognized as the enemy. It's all too easy to misidentify our enemy. We tend to see people as the source of conflict in our lives, don't we? If you think of problems that you have, don't you connect it with a face and a name and the actions of some human being? We tend to see flesh and blood, humans, as the enemy. Could be the person at work who is a thorn in your side, or the neighbor who is a constant pain in the neck, or a relative whose actions wear on you, or perhaps a child whose behavior causes you a great deal of pain and disappointment, and so on. Well, according to verse 12, we need to understand that our conflict is not on the human level. The person who grates on you is not the source of the problem. He or she is not the enemy. That person is merely one player in the conflict, an unwitting pawn of the real enemy with whom you are dealing. So who is the enemy? Well, verse 12 tells us that our struggle is in the spiritual arena against unseen, powerful, spiritual opponents. So we have five descriptors here. A, he is not a human being. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a human being. We tend to think that people are the enemy because we can see them and hear them and feel them, but God says they're not. B, he is invisible. You can't see him. Paul described the enemy as the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, far away, invisible by nature to our eyes. See, he is wily. He has schemes, according to verses 10, 11, 12, 13. Verse 11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He is incredibly wily. And D, he's powerful. Listen to these descriptions. Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, against the spiritual forces. Our enemy is a very powerful being, and he is evil. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, we need to understand that conflicts may occur. These spiritual battles that we face day by day may occur in the human arena, but they are always fought on the spiritual plane. This is not simply a human struggle, a human conflict. We are engaged in battle with a spiritual enemy. Okay, how does this fit with the context that we've studied already? Well, let me go back to chapter 5 and the first verses of chapter 6 and see if you think that the Apostle Paul may have had these scenarios in mind when he wrote the words of chapter 6. And I have a series of questions that will put us back in those pieces of the context. When a Christian wife refuses to follow the leadership of a godly husband and asserts her own will and refuses to respect her husband, do you think a spiritual battle is going on? Who's winning in that scenario? God or Satan? Satan. When a Christian husband acts selfishly, when he neglects to consider his wife's needs or desires, Do you think a spiritual battle is in progress? And who is winning when that occurs? It has to be Satan, doesn't it? When a Christian young person refuses to obey mom or dad, or refuses to honor, to respect his parent or parents, a spiritual battle is in progress, and Satan is winning. When a Christian father engages in actions that provoke anger in his child, and he refuses to nurture his child God's way and train his child God's way, a spiritual conflict is in progress. Guess who's winning? And when a Christian follows the way of the world and asserts his own personal rights on the job, displays an arrogant attitude toward his employer or supervisor, a spiritual battle is being waged, and Satan is winning. And when a Christian employer takes advantage of his employees for his own benefit, or fails to treat his employees with respect, as Ephesians chapter 6 requires, a spiritual battle is in progress, and Satan is winning. And when believers who are members of a local church fail to deal with each other in ways that are outlined in this letter, remember, here in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." When we fail to do that, a battle is raging in the spiritual arena, and Satan wins. Now, obviously, when the reverse occurs, God wins. When a Christian wife respects her husband and follows his leadership and functions as a helper to the leader of the family, then God wins. When a Christian husband loves his wife and respects her and honors her needs and desires, God wins, and so on and so forth all the way through. Spiritual battles may occur in the human arena, but they are always fought on the spiritual plane. That's where the real struggle is. Secondly, you need to identify your enemy, but you'll also need to increase your strength. No believer is capable of winning these battles on his own. When I was a sophomore in high school, I could not play basketball because of a medical issue, but I recognize now it was not the wisest thing to do. But I would go work out with the heavyweight wrestler on our high school wrestling team because nobody else would wrestle him. Big Eddie was 6'4", and he weighed a lot. I don't know how much. Far more than I did, I can tell you that. If I could stay on top of Big Eddie, I was okay. But if he got on top of me, it was all over. I did not have the strength to deal with his extra size and weight. And that's the way it is in our spiritual warfare. I cannot take on the devil as he opposes God's work in my life and win by myself. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul wrote, "Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God so permeate your life that you can be said to be full of the Spirit. His influence pervades every element of your life." And it is in that context, it is under that condition, that a Christian wife can win the spiritual battles. A Christian husband can win the spiritual battles. A Christian parent can win the spiritual conflicts. A Christian employee or employer, etc., can win when Satan seeks to create havoc. Power is available to us for victory. I'm going back to verse 10, where Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Verse 13, "Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." Our enemy is too crafty, cunning, devious, and powerful for us to experience victory on our own. So we need to draw on God's reservoir of power. It's available. Three thoughts here. A, that power comes through dependence on an external source. There in verse 10, Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord." The original text of Scripture has the passive voice, "Be strengthened in the Lord." You know, when the verb is in the passive voice, the subject is acted upon. And basically, Paul is saying you can't do it on your own. You need to draw on an external source of power if you're going to be victorious in this struggle that is not with flesh and blood, but is a conflict with a very powerful enemy. Dependence on an external source. I'm glad that that power is available. It has to come from outside ourselves. And it's something that needs to be supplied consistently on a daily basis in my life. B, it comes through your connection with Christ. For Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord." If you're a born-again believer, you have a vital connection with Christ. In theology, we call it union with Christ. In the New Testament letters, we find repeatedly the phrase "in Christ" or "in the Lord." And it refers to a relationship that begins at the moment that a sinner repents of his sinfulness, does a 180, and turns toward Jesus in simple faith and places his faith for salvation from sin and its penalty in a crucified, resurrected Savior. In that moment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit baptizes that believer into Jesus Christ. Now, there's no water involved in that, but it's talking about a vital, personal, spiritual, permanent relationship or connection between Christ and the believing sinner, between the believing sinner and Christ. And it is in that connection that we can draw spiritual strength from the Lord. So Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord." It has to be his strength on which we draw. Do you suppose that the Apostle John had that in mind when he wrote, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world"? We need to be strengthened in the Lord, in our connection with the Lord, because his power is infinitely greater than that of our enemy, Satan. And then see, it comes as you draw working power from God's reservoir. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The might there, the strength there, in the last part of that verse, talks about power that is efficient, power that is effective in accomplishing its purpose and designated goal. You know, there are machines that interpret and magnify the feeble efforts of a person who has been paralyzed by an accident or by disease. You may have seen them. The implementation of robotics has enabled just the slightest twitch of a finger to control a machine that is infinitely more powerful than the injured body part. And basically, I think that's what happens when a Christian is involved in conflict, in spiritual warfare, in this struggle with Satan and his emissaries. When we are assaulted with temptation, when we are opposed, and it seems as though we cannot make progress in spiritual growth or spiritual conduct in our Christian lives, if we can, wiggle that finger a little bit, I think that would be equivalent to praying and asking for God's strength, for Christ's power in whatever situation you find yourself. When we exercise that kind of faith, then the power of Christ is available to us, and works through us efficiently and effectively in our lives so that we can act Christianly instead of surrendering to the influence of Satan in our lives. Okay, so if we're going to win in this struggle, the Apostle Paul indicated we need to identify the enemy. It's not the person across the fence. It's not the person across the table. It's not the person who's in the next cubicle at work. It's not the person that seems to be the problem in our lives. Satan is the opponent. And he is simply using circumstances to see if he can have the upper hand in my life rather than God. God wants to be in control in my life. So you need to identify your enemy. Secondly, you need to increase your strength. And that occurs as you draw on the strength of Jesus Christ, which is readily available to you. And then thirdly, appropriate spiritual armor. Appropriate spiritual armor. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of a Roman soldier in the first century world. When he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome, guarded perhaps by four Roman soldiers who worked a four-hour shift before they were replaced by another quaternion of Roman soldiers. Paul saw them 24 hours a day. And so he used the imagery of a Roman soldier's armor to describe the spiritual weaponry that is available to a Christian. Now, a Roman soldier, did I get that first bullet? Probably not. This passage urges every believer to equip himself with the full complement of equipment that God provides for victory in spiritual warfare. You need it all. In conversation with Pastor Seth today, I made an observation that I don't like to make, but, you know, 30, how many years in pastoral ministry, and then my own experience, causes me to, it drives me to this conclusion, that most of us are motivated by pain and discomfort. And when we have enough pain and discomfort in our lives, it drives us to God if we have been born again. And we go to God as the great physician, and we seek healing from whatever problem we have in life, and then when the pain becomes bearable, we stop. Does that resonate at all? You know, well, I've grown far enough. You know, it doesn't hurt as much as it used to. I'm kind of like that in my physical life. If I have a headache, my wife thinks I ought to take an analgesic. And I say, no, I'm just going to deal with it. Unless it gets so bad that I'm forced to take whatever it is. That's how we tend to act in our spiritual lives. And Paul said, no, wrong approach. Put on the full armor of God. You need the full complement. Don't settle for less. Don't leave yourself open to Satan's attack at some point. Okay, so what do we need? Well, God has provided, first of all, the belt of truth. It's there in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The first piece of equipment that a Roman soldier would use in arming himself would be to strap on his belt. He would surround his waist, his torso, with that belt. And it was a valuable piece of equipment because the scabbard of his sword, the breastplate, even his sandals would be attached to that belt so that if he dropped something in the heat of battle, it would not be lost. It would still be attached. Well, a believer's belt is truth. And I think that the apostle was referring to the saving truth revealed by God in the scriptures. So a believer needs to surround himself with the reality of God's word in preparation for standing firm against the lies of the devil. We need the truth. Satan is the perpetrator of the lie, according to the New Testament. God is the originator of the truth, and he is all truth. We need to surround ourselves with God's truth, fill our minds with it on a daily basis, so that we are armed against the lie. Letter B, the protective vest of righteousness. Again in verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. A Roman soldier's breastplate was made of metal and protected the vital organs in his chest, lungs, heart, kidneys, so on. What could be more important than that? Very little. A couple of years ago, I was doing a ride-along with a police officer, and we received a call from dispatch to a home not very far from our church building, where there was a report of shots fired, and we knew that there were at least three firearms inside the house. There had been a conflict, and the perpetrator refused to come out of the house. We did not know where that person was exactly or what was going down. So I was seated in the passenger side of the squad car, and as we parked, because we were to be a chase car in case the perpetrator attempted to get away, as we were parked, I was exposed in a direct line to the line of fire that would come from that house. And after we had gotten set up, the officer got out of the squad car, went to the trunk, and he brought back some pieces of bulletproof material and instructed me where to place them so that they would shield me from any incoming bullets. I was grateful for that at the time. He also told me where the safest place would be to resort to in case there additional shots were fired in our direction. A believer has some bulletproof material, a breastplate, and that breastplate is righteousness. Now, what kind of righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of Christ, as I understand the text, that is obtained only by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says about Jesus that God made him to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Tommy Tanimori was a college student when my wife and I were in college. Tommy had come from Japan. He was about this tall, maybe not quite. He had a sweatshirt made that said, "Jesus is my propitiation. Jesus is my righteousness." And that's what the apostle is referring to here. The Christian's breastplate that protects him from the attacks of Satan is the righteousness of Christ that is obtained by faith. In this conflict, however, I think a Christian is aided if he practices personal holiness as a pattern of life, making the decision habitually to engage in righteous conduct. Letter C, the sandals consisting of the gospel. In verse 15 we read, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is a message of peace with God that stimulates readiness, preparation for the conflict. You know, when you know that you are right with God, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you have that peace with God and you know it, you can enter the conflict with Satan with confidence. The fourth piece of equipment that God gives us is the shield of faith, identified in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That shield is the faith. It is the truth that God has revealed in Scripture. It is what I believe. That will protect me against the flaming arrows that Satan fires against us, seeking to destroy our trust in Christ. It is what I believe, and it is the fact that I trust it that enables me, that provides protection against the attacks of Satan in my mind, in my heart. Then he wrote the helmet of salvation. That's piece of armor number 5 in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. What could be more vital than the heart and lungs? Probably the brain. And so a Roman soldier wore a helmet. I have a helmet. It's salvation. I know that that Sunday evening, long ago, in the parsonage of First Baptist Church in Lake Benton, Minnesota, when I knelt down beside the sofa in our living room, confessed my sinfulness to Jesus Christ and asked him to be my Savior, that God kept his promise and he gave me the gift of salvation. That can never be taken away from me according to the Bible. And that equips me, it protects me against the attacks of the devil. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, letter F, which is the Word of God. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, there's only one offensive piece of armor here. There's only one weapon to be used offensively, and that is the sword, which comes from the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Interestingly, Paul used a word that refers to the spoken Word of God, the utterance of God. I'm wondering if that doesn't mean that you and I need to memorize significant portions of the Scriptures so that they can be on our tongues when we face Satan's attacks. Isn't that what Jesus did in the desert when Satan attacked him and tempted him to disobey his heavenly Father? At every juncture, Jesus responded to Satan's temptation by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He knew the truth, he believed the truth, he quoted the truth, and Satan was defeated and forced to flee. Well, if I'm going to avoid having Satan knock me off my feet spiritually, I must utilize all of the spiritual armor that God provides all day, every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this text of Scripture, the wisdom that it contains, the promises that it brings us, and the hope that it gives, that we can win in these conflicts in the unseen world, the invisible world that is spiritual in nature, where it is so easy to misidentify the enemy. It is so easy not to see his attacks coming. It is so easy to lose. I pray that you would give victory to each of your children as we equip ourselves and then seek to stand for you when Satan would attempt to knock us off our feet. In Jesus' name, amen.